So this is number five already in Know What You Believe, The Fundamentals of the Christian Faith. And we're springboarding off of Paul Little's book, Know What You Believe. And we're taking the topics of that and going to be spending a couple of weeks on each. And we've begun with the Bible, Know What We Believe About the Bible. And this was session one, as we talked about the Bible being the inspired word of God. And I really can't emphasize that enough. This is God's word. And that is how we approach it, that this is what he has spoken to us. And therefore, what we have within it is his plan from creation to eternity. He's given us all right there in the word. And not only how it began and how it's going to end or continue, I guess I should say, he's also given us everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness. He's given us a foundation for what we believe in and who we believe in, as well as how to live our life. And so that's the core of it. The Bible is God's word. And then had it on my heart to just take a little detour and spend a few weeks on how to study the Bible. And it's really not that complicated. It really comes down to reading it and getting familiar with it and reading it and rereading it. And then we become kind of our own cross-reference in our minds. We recognize as we're reading a passage, it's like, oh, there's this other passage that references the same thing, and we get very familiar with it, and that's the way that we can not only, I think, understand what it says, but also understand what it means, and that brings us to being able to accurately apply it to our lives. And so as we looked at that topic, how to study the Bible, we looked at the inductive Bible study method, which is observation, interpretation, and application. And again, that basically comes down, I kind of whittle it down to some basic things. Number one, reading it and getting very familiar with it. Number two, taking it literally as we read it. Sure, it's filled with symbols and figurative language, but we take it literally. And number three, that we take it within the context that it was written. We read before and after. So take it literally, look for the context. That's the key thing. Get familiar with it. But as we look at the inductive Bible study method, we're looking to observe it at first, and we're looking at primarily what is it saying. And so we talked about looking for the answering these basic questions as we go through the who, what, when, where, why, and how, who was speaking, who were they speaking to, where were they at, that kind of thing. And it's something we really naturally do, I think, as we're reading it. But to be aware of that can help, I think, as we're seeking to really understand what it's saying. And then we talked about the different types of literature that's in the Bible: historical, biographical, poetic, prophetic, the letters. And of course, with the historical, we've got the books of Joshua in the Old Testament, the poetical, not only the Psalms and Proverbs, but also many of the prophets written in Hebrew poetry. And as we talked briefly about that, it really helps, I think, with interpretation when we are just aware of Hebrew poetry and the parallelism, the parallel thoughts that are taking place within the phrases that are spoken. And having said all that, as we're going through this and we're looking at what's what and how to study the Bible, remember our key end is we want to draw closer to the Lord. That's the whole bottom line to this. It's not seeking for a big head knowledge. However, as our head knowledge increases, our prayers that's going to transfer to our heart, because it's in our head that we read about the God who loves us so much. And so that's really the key thing. We're getting to know him more. And as we get to know him more, our hearts are impacted in a greater way. And it just works out to a closer relationship. So that's really what we're shooting for in all of this as we're studying our Bibles. And so, again, we talked about the different types of literature. We talked about the flow of literature and looking within the Bible for those words that will bring out a contrast, like the word but. We're looking for comparisons, time statements, conclusions. The word therefore sends us immediately back a few verses again to see what the context is, to see what might be summing up at that point. And then we also talked about interpretation. After we've observed the passage, and simply again, we've read it, we've reread it, we've prayerfully read it, then we seek to interpret it. And that is answering the question, what does the passage mean? We can see what the passage is saying, but what does the passage mean? And so we talked about, again, the principles of interpretation. Context is huge. We're looking at what is being stated beforehand, what's being stated afterwards, who's speaking, who are they speaking to. That's going to help so much in interpreting the passage that's before us. We're looking for the author's initial intention. In other words, who he's speaking to, what he's initially trying to communicate. That helps us to understand and interpret the passage. Again, key thing is taking it literally. We're going to talk in just a second about the figures of speech, but to take it like we would take a letter that you wrote to me or I wrote to you. I'm not looking for some spiritual, mystical meaning within the letter. What does she mean by that? You know, and sometimes we do that, I guess. But the idea is it's just the plain language in which it's written. We're going to talk about a review of last week where we were looking at fulfilled prophecy. And one of the things to think about, there's oftentimes where people will take prophecies that are dealing with the end times, with the second coming of Christ, and they'll take them in a spiritual way. In other words, spiritualizing them as opposed to taking them literally. Yet you have to remember of the 60 major prophecies, the 300 and so odd prophecies that dealt with the first coming of Christ, they were fulfilled literally. They weren't fulfilled in a figurative way. They were fulfilled literally. So we expect the prophecies that deal with the second coming of Christ to be fulfilled literally as well. And so the literal approach, I really can't stress that enough. That's where a lot of different interpretations come in, is when you take the passage and you start spiritualizing. When all of a sudden God is through with the nation of Israel and now the church has replaced Israel. And so as we read the text and we read of God's elect, it no longer can be Israel because God's through with Israel. We now have to spiritualize it and put the church in its place. And you come up with a completely different scenario for end time events when you do something like that. So approach it literally, approach it within the context, make sure that it's agreeing with the rest of Scripture. And finally, check your conclusions. When you're looking at your interpretation of a passage, check it with other people who've gone before. There's a lot of very educated people out there that have written commentaries on the Bible. And just see if you're on the same page. If you've got two dozen commentators that have a completely different interpretation than yours, and you might want to recheck what your interpretation is. And also see, like I mentioned before, see why they come up with the interpretation. What's the reason they interpret it that way? And see if in fact, maybe they've got a point in what they're doing. And so figurative language, we talked about similes, stated comparisons, which we gave example of these as we went through. We talked about metaphors, Jesus saying, I am the vine, an implied comparison. We talked about hyperbole, which is an exaggeration for emphasis, and how we cautioned against taking just something we don't see in everyday life as an exaggeration. In other words, miracles. To not take that as, oh, that must be an exaggeration. No, that's something supernatural that God can do. So we want to be careful as we're interpreting something as hyperbole. But if it's something that's obviously an exaggeration, the example I gave is the Pharisees straining out a gnat and yet swallowing a camel. That's obviously an exaggeration, a hyperbole there. And it's meant for emphasis in the kind of hypocrisy that they had. We also spoke of personification, and that's giving human attributes to non-human things, like the trees of the field clapping their hands. And again, the point, what is the point in that? It's the rejoicing of Israel coming back into their national homeland in that particular passage. We spoke of parables, and one of the key things with parables is to try and see, like we did in Luke chapter 15, is there a reason why the parable is being told? And sometimes within that reason, we can get a better understanding of what the parable's meaning is and a correct interpretation. We talked about types within the Bible. We talked about Romans 5, Adam being a type of Christ. And I think we see a lot of types in the Bible. We talked about Abraham offering Isaac on Mount Moriah as a type of Jesus, giving his life on Mount Moriah at Golgotha, and the different typology that you can see a lot of it within the Bible. Really fascinating. And then symbols. In the book of Revelation, of course, it's filled with a lot of symbols. And so, you know, I've had somebody mention to me before, so we're supposed to take everything literally, because I really, as you can tell, I really stress the literal interpretation of the Bible. And so are we supposed to take it literally that this woman is actually clothing herself with the sun? Well, no, we don't. What is that? That's Revelation chapter 12, where it says a great sign appeared in heaven. a woman clothed with the sun. So it's telling us right there within the verse that it is a sign and is to be interpreted as a sign. And so we're looking for these figures of speech, the figurative language, as we seek to, again, get to what the exact meaning is. But the key, one of the primary approaches, is to take it literally. Last week, we were talking about interpreting prophecy, predictive prophecy, and talked about how the prophets spoke of both present fulfillments and also far fulfillments in what they would be saying, and sometimes weaving both of them together. In other words, they could speak a prophecy that would come to pass maybe in their lifetime or not too far after their lifetime, and they could speak a prophecy that would deal in the far future, and sometimes it might interweave itself with the two of them, and so to be aware of that. Oftentimes, prophecy dealt with the nation of Israel being taken into captivity and then returning to their national homeland. And it oftentimes dealt with the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And you can see how sometimes it could speak of Israel coming back from Babylon into the national homeland. And I think there are places and valid reasons to interpret some of those as Israel coming back into their national homeland in the last days. You can see passages where it speaks of the first coming of Christ and sometimes interwoven right in with the second coming of Christ as well. And so prophecy, as I mentioned last week, it's a lot easier to interpret after it's come to pass. You know, hindsight is 20/20. On this side of prophecy, though, when it hasn't come to pass yet, we just want to use the skills that we have before us as we're seeking to interpret it. Some of the principles in interpreting predictive prophecy are similar to what we've already talked about. Intervals weren't always indicated. I spoke of Psalm 61, where it spoke of both the first and the second coming of Christ in the same sentence. We talked about approaching it literally. If not literal, what is the prophet trying to communicate? Also, the prophets didn't always understand what they were writing down. We saw that in the book of Daniel. We see Peter mentioning that they were seeking to know what they were talking about when they were talking about the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And I used Isaiah as an example as he spoke that great servant song in Isaiah 52 and 53 about the substitutionary work of Jesus, where he would die for our sin. But then in Isaiah chapter 9, he speaks of him ruling on the throne of David forever and ever. So the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow, and understandably so, how could they understand that? But we can look at it and we can make sense of it because he died and he rose again and he's coming again to reign forever and ever. And a lot of references back to the Old Testament, especially I mentioned the book of Revelation, 404 verses and conservatively 350 quotes or allusions back to the Old Testament, almost one for every verse, and that's a conservative estimate. So as you go through the book of Revelation and you're reading about all of these signs and symbols, so much of it, you can go back into the Old Testament and read about that and see it within its context, and it helps you get into the mind of John in what he's saying as he's using those pictures in the book of Revelation, and I think have a more accurate interpretation then on what he's saying there. So what does that mean? It basically comes back to that first principle of reading our Bibles. That's the number one thing. If we read it, we're going to become familiar with it, and then we approach it literally, and we look for the context. It really kind of boils down to a much more simplistic view than what this four-week study is pointing out, okay? I think just a lot more simplified than that. And of course, we look for time indicators, especially with predictive prophecy, the word when, the word then, the word immediately, and we're piecing things together as we're making sense of that. So we've done observation, we've done interpretation, we're wrapping it up tonight with application. And that answers the question, how does the meaning of this passage apply to me? I see what it says. I'm interpreting it and I see what it means, but what does it mean to me? And as we see what it means to us, what we need to make sure we do is be a doer of the word and not a hearer only, deceiving ourselves. Because we can observe the passage as we read it. We can interpret the passage as we're studying it. Well, that's simply being a hearer of the word. But being a doer of the word is applying it to our own life. So as we see what the Bible has to say, what we want to do is we want to adjust our life to the truth that's within the Bible. If we don't do that, then we're just deceiving ourselves. We're coming to church, we're staying at home, we're reading the Bible, we're studying the Bible, but we're not doing what it says. And the cool thing about it is when we do what it says, God has our best interests at heart. He wants what's best for us, just like a parent has the kid's best interests at heart. And so when we go his way, life is just, it's better, isn't it? I mean, can I get an amen on that? Amen. It's true. His way is better. And so that's what we want to do, is we want to make sure we align our lives to what the Word of God is saying. So I think the key verse here is 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You have everything that you need. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And if you remember when we went through this passage initially, all scripture is God-breathed, literally. It's God saying exactly what he wanted to say, as if he was in the prophet or the apostle, breathing out the very word he wanted spoken. And so this is what the passage is saying to us, that this is the word of God. And again, I can't stress that enough. What we have before us is God's word. And because it's God's word, it is profitable, isn't it? It's profitable for everything, because this is the word of God to us. And so it's profitable, as we see here, number one, for doctrine. The idea is for teaching, to be taught. What is the truth? Are there absolute truths? Where do we find the truth? We find the truth in the Bible. This is God's word, and it's profitable for teaching. So if we have anything that we would line ourselves up with, anything in our culture that doesn't align with the truth we find in God's word, as an example, in God's word, that marriage is between one man and one woman. This is God's word. This is absolute truth. If we're to go, well, yeah, but it's different in our culture. It's different in our day. What would we want to align ourselves up with? Not our culture, but what the word of God has to say. That's what being a doer of the word means. It means we're changing the way we think or our culture thinks and aligning ourselves up with what the word of God has to say. And there's a lot of examples like that. And so number one, we have in here absolute truth. We have the word of God that is profitable, number one, for teaching, as we see the truths within the word of God. And then number two, for reproof. The idea there is rebuke. You ever read the Bible and become convicted as you're reading it? You ever read it and sometimes it's not even what the passage is saying. You're just having your Bible open and you're reading somewhere, and all of a sudden a thought comes to you of how you were so bitter the day before or so self-focused in the things that you were doing or saying. I've had that happen to me a number of times. I think it's Hebrews 4:12, where it says the word of God is alive and it is powerful and it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. In other words, it goes in and does surgery and it exposes our motives. And so as we open up the word of God, sometimes we are reproved. We are rebuked by the word of God. And so it's profitable for that because, again, it's God's word and it's God speaking to us through his word. The next thing it's profitable for goes hand in hand with that, and that's correction. It not only reproves us, but it corrects us and shows us how we should be acting. Shows us the right thing that we're supposed to be doing. And so the value of God's word, exposing areas in our life that are contrary to God's will, and then showing us how to take the necessary steps to correct the areas in our life that are contrary to his will as revealed in his word. And then instruction in righteousness, literally it's child rearing, child training. It's kind of the global thing. It's showing us, it's instructing us on how to live as the children of God. It's showing us and giving us everything that pertains to life and godliness. And so the word of God, so profitable because it is God's word in these areas. And then for us, it's applying it. is being obedient to it. The application part is pretty simple when it comes to the paper, you know, just writing out the notes. It's probably the most difficult thing when it comes to actually doing it. Because when there's areas in our lives that don't line up with the Word of God, we have a way of making excuses. But what we need to do is let God be true and everyone else a liar, including ourselves, if need be, and align ourselves with what the Word of God has to say. So, as we can correctly interpret it, we're going to then be able to see how to correctly apply it to our life and be on the right track. It's important, though, that we're correctly interpreting it, because if we're incorrectly interpreting it, we could then get a wrong application to our life. And I'll give you an example in just a second, but I think a key verse on this is 2 Timothy 2:15, which says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." A worker who rightly divides, literally it's cutting it straight, rightly dividing, accurately handling, another interpretation, the word of truth, correctly interpreting it. If this is saying that we should rightly divide the word, if we should correctly interpret the word, could we assume then that you could wrongly divide the word? You could wrongly interpret what the Bible has to say? Some people will say, well, that's the way you interpret it, as if there's multiple ways to interpret the Bible and all of them are right. There are multiple ways to interpret the Bible, but not all of them are right. Many of them are wrong. And so we want to rightly divide. We want to accurately handle, correctly interpret what the Bible has to say. And the best way to do that is by the tools we've been going over, so that when we correctly interpret it, we can then correctly apply it to our life. As an example, if we misinterpret what the Bible has to say, we can err on the side of legalism. And we can misinterpret and go, you know what, the law of Moses is for today, and I shouldn't be eating pepperoni on my pizza, and I should be keeping the Sabbath day today, right? I mean, after all, keeping the Sabbath was one of the Ten Commandments. So why aren't we keeping the Sabbath? Well, we keep it, it's on Sunday now. Really? Is that what the Bible teaches, that the Sabbath day is now Sunday? Or do we meet on Sundays because it's tradition that we find rooted in the very first century church? So what was the Sabbath day? Again, what do? We go back and we read and we interpret as we're interpreting literally and within the context. And we find very clearly in the book of Exodus that the Sabbath day was a sign between God and the nation of Israel. A sign between God and the nation of Israel. It's interesting to note that of the Ten Commandments, you can see nine of them reiterated in the New Testament. In fact, sometimes a lot stricter than how we would interpret them in the Old Testament, like, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, if a man looks on a woman to lust after, or you shall not murder, but I say, if you're angry with your brother. But when it comes to the Sabbath day, we not only don't find it reiterated, but we find that it's used as a type. Colossians 2, Hebrews 3 and 4, as our rest in Christ. In other words, just like Israel was to rest on the seventh day because they were slaves in Egypt, God didn't want them coming out and being workaholics and driving their own workers. So you're going to rest on the seventh day. It was a type, and that's how it's presented in Colossians 2 and Hebrews chapter 3 and on into chapter 4 as the rest that we have in Christ. Man no longer striving to try and be right with God, but now just receiving what God has done for him. Isn't that neat? And so how do we know that? Well, we know it again by observing the passage. We read it, we're familiar. And admittedly, when it gets to the old covenant of law, it becomes more challenging. It takes, in my opinion, it takes years to try and accurately, again, understand the law as God was giving it to Israel and yet still applying it to us. Because do you think God wants us to not murder people? Yeah, he doesn't want us to lie to people. So all of those things are true. But how does that work its way out as a new covenant believer? You know, what about the dietary laws of Moses? I think the answer to that goes along the lines with what I just mentioned about the Sabbath day. And so the Seventh-day Adventists, they would fall into that group of the interpretation on the legalistic side where it comes to the law. They're still brothers in Christ, but they would fall along that line of just saying the law is for today. They also have some really different interpretations of end time events. And I think that comes again from not taking it literally, but spiritualizing passages. So we could go to one side of legalism. We could go to the other side of liberalism if we misinterpret what the Bible's having to say. If we just throw everything out and we just go, well, things are different now. God just wants us to love one another. Love is the fulfillment of the law. So you can live however you want to live. And God loves you and I love you too. And that's what God's called me to do. So can you see how we can go if we misinterpret it, we can misapply it on how to live. And so, again, not that complicated. It's just a matter of getting familiar with what the Bible has to say and applying the tools as we're seeking to interpret it and then apply it to our life. And so as we take a look at this, let's put it together. I've just got a simple outline that I want to speak of. We just started the book of Hebrews on Sunday mornings this past Sunday. So to read through the book of Hebrews, okay, you just sit down and read through the book of Hebrews and observe it and just read it and see what it has to say. Here's such a simple outline. First 10 chapters, Jesus is superior. Last three chapters, have faith in God. Now that's a really simple outline right there. But as you go through, you can see that it's talking about Jesus being superior to the prophets, the angels, Moses, Aaron, his priesthood superior, the new covenant superior, the sanctuary superior, the sacrifice, his blood over the blood of bulls and goats. And so to bring it all down, what is the passage saying? Well, it's saying Jesus is superior. He's superior to all of the old covenant system. And then just as it was with men and women of old by faith, so it's by faith in Jesus right now. So that's observing it in a simple way. As far as interpreting it, well, as we seek to interpret the book of Hebrews, we're going to spend a lot of time in the Old Testament, aren't we? Because it's talking to Hebrews and it's talking about old covenant stuff. It's talking about the prophets of old. It's talking about Moses and Aaron. So we want to be familiar with them because that's what the book is talking about. It's talking about the old covenant. It's talking about the sacrificial system. It's talking about the tabernacle. And so we want to be familiar with what that has to say. So as we go to interpret it, it makes sense to us and we can get the accurate meaning of what it's saying. Well, to simplify it, as far as the interpretation goes, it gives us, I think, the reason that it was written. And that is showing Jesus as superior and the new covenant as superior over the old covenant that's found in Judaism. And that's how we come away with what is the theme of the book? What's the purpose of the book? Well, it's written, it appears from the content of the book, that it's written to Jewish Christians who are thinking of going back to the law of Moses because of the persecution that they're under from their fellow countrymen. And so because of that, the author is showing Jesus as superior, that there's more to be gained in Christ than there's to be lost in Judaism. And the way we find that, again, is simply by reading the passage, and then we accurately interpret it as we're applying those tools and looking at the historical context in the Old Testament of what it's talking about. So there's observation. And again, I admittedly, this is a real broad, you're taking an entire book here. It's a real broad form of it. Observation and interpretation. What about application? Okay, just on the book as a whole. If the interpretation is Jesus is superior, you don't want to go back to the law of Moses. Well, how would that meaning apply to my life? And I think the answer is simply that Jesus is the only way to God. Don't settle for anything less. That's what it's reinforcing. There is no other name under heaven given to us by which we must be saved. Jesus, he is the only way. So for the recipients of the book of Hebrews, the context is the law of Moses. For us, it could be, I'm going to try and be good enough to be accepted by God, or I'm going to try another faith-based system. So the application, the message to us is Jesus is greater than all, and we don't want to settle for anything else because there's no other way that we can make it. Like the author of Hebrews says, that there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. I mean, that system is done away with. The only way is through faith in Jesus Christ. So I hope that's been profitable in going through this. Again, if I can just whittle it down, the key thing with the Bible is just reading it, especially if you're new to reading the Bible. The number one thing would just be to read it. I used to have the New Testament on cassette, got it for a dollar at the local thrift store. I scored a dollar for all of this, you know, and I would just put it in my car back when, you know, you had cassette players in your car. I just put it in my car and just listen to the New Testament over and over and over again. Not that I always understood it, but I was becoming familiar with it. And that's the key, I think. Reading through the Bible in a year, a key practice to be in. You're just getting familiar with the Bible. And of course, this is all in studying the Bible. There's the devotional aspect of reading and just meditating upon the word. But we've been focusing in on studying the Bible. Last week, I showed you the Logos Bible software that I use and just kind of did a demo on that. A couple of weeks ago, I just kind of got our feet wet a little bit on the Blue Letter Bible, which is online, blueletterbible.org. And tonight I wanted to just readdress that, and because it's free, it's online, and it's I think it's a great resource as you're reading through your Bible, because you might be reading through a passage and go, I have no idea what this means right here. And there are tools on blueletterbible.org that will give you what you need to bring more clarity to the passage. So let's take a look at that.